Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We are a little behind, but that's okay. When you start late, you have to quit early. I believe that's the way it works.
Yeah, that's
the way it works. Let's have prayer. Father, thank you for today. Oh, Lord, thank you for the beauty of it and the timeliness of it, privilege of it. Lord, that we can come here and enjoy our fellowship with one another around your word. And help us, Lord. Help us to learn more and give you the praise for it. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 4. The title would be The Newness of Life. So let me just read that one verse. Let me read from verse 1 to get the context. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, in the last couple of studies, we've spent quite a bit of time dealing with the idea that Paul introduces here. He's answering a charge being made against the message of grace. He has taught in the previous chapter that grace superabounds sin. And so then he anticipates that somebody might ask or suppose that let's just keep on sinning then. Let's have more sin and then there'll be more grace. And he says, certainly not. And then he gives his reasoning behind his emphatic answer of certainly not. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So that's absolutely logical. If you're dead to something, you can't live in it. But now we'll spend some time looking at that a little more closely. One thing he does here, he closes the door on antinomianism, and we spent time talking about what that means. Basically, it just means somebody who says, well, the law doesn't apply to me. I'm a Christian. I've been saved. And grace will superabound sin, so I'll just keep on sinning. And after all, I heard somebody say one time, if God forgives sin, that's his job. Well, that's not only irreverent, it's stupid. Yeah, he forgives sin, but he's not obligated to. So, we examined the question last time, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so, there are some people, antinomians, who profess to believe in Jesus as their Savior, but in their life, they reject him as their Lord. And I won't name a name, you'll know who I'm talking about, probably the most famous evangelist of the 20th century. I was listening to him on television one night, and after he gave his sermon, he gave his invitation, and he actually said this, for you to receive Jesus as Savior or as Lord, whatever your need may be. That's just awful. You see, he offered two options. Jesus can be your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. But if you want him to be your Lord, then you receive him that way. And he preached that for how many years? 50, 60 years. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it said so many times. If he's not Lord, he's not your Savior. Well, how can you make such a dogmatic statement, Mr. Jim? Well, because the apostle asked this question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So this is a either-or condition. You are either dead to sin, or you're still under the reign of sin. It's either-or. So, we dealt with the question as to when we died to sin. Paul answers that and says, we died to sin when we were baptized into Christ Jesus. When we were baptized into His death. And that then begs the question. And I've had some interesting discussions on the proper usage of the term beg the question. I can tell you what the correct usage of it is. To beg the question is to assume what you are supposed to be proving. It's not to invite a question or to leave a question unanswered. To beg the question, you make an assumption that you're supposed to be proving. It begs the question. Paul assumes that this is something that his readers already know. So he begs the question. He assumes something, but then he says he will prove it to you. So he asks in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And so, in our last study, I endeavored to show that while many scholars and theologians teach that Paul here in verse 3 refers to water baptism, that he is in fact referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And without going over it too much, we talked about the five types of baptism that you find in the New Testament. Water, of course, but there's the baptism of repentance, the baptism into Moses, the baptism of suffering, and the baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit. So I wanted us to see about these five baptisms as one thing that'll help you understand it. All five of them, if you think this thought, that in each case you're overwhelmed by something. You're overwhelmed. You go under the water, you're overwhelmed with the water. You're overwhelmed in repentance and so on. So you get the idea. Well, what we have here in verse 3 is true of every Christian. If you have not been overwhelmed, baptized with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then you are still dead in trespasses and sins. You have not been born again. You've not been saved. That's pretty rough, isn't it? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's what Romans 8:9 says. Jesus said you must be born again. And I'm going to give credit to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for his insight into this text. And this is what he writes. Now, if we're going to follow what Paul is teaching here in verse 3 and 4, we must keep before us the fact that he is refuting the charge that grace gives us a license to continue in sin. If you have died to sin, it is not possible for you to live any longer in it. And if you continue to live in sin, you have not died to sin. All Christians have died to sin. And all Christians are expecting, and that's close the quote from Lloyd-Jones, all Christians are expected to know this. Do you not know this? Know what? That all Christians have been baptized into Christ Jesus. They're in vital union with Christ. And in the same way we were joined to Adam in his sin, we're joined to Christ in his death. And that's what verses 3 through 5 will prove. So the question begged, the thing assumed, will be answered. As many of us, simply means everyone to whom this applies, that is to all Christians. All Christians are joined with Christ in His death. All Christians are joined with Christ in His burial. All Christians are joined with Christ in His resurrection. And this happened not when we were baptized in water, but when we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we Baptists are often intimidated, if that's the right word, but sometimes we are. We won't use terms because some other group has ruined them. How many Baptists have you heard lately going around talking about being baptized with the Holy Ghost, baptized with the Holy Spirit? It's a perfectly good biblical term, but the charismatics have ruined it because they've misinterpreted it, they've misapplied it. When's the last time somebody called you a saint? You are a saint. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. But the Roman Catholic Church has completely ruined the use of the word saint with the way they say a person becomes a saint. Just making the point here, I hope. First, we are joined to Christ in His death. When we were baptized into His death, we participated with Him in His death. When Adam sinned, we all sinned because Adam represented us. And the penalty of sin is death. And so all men die, even babies, because of the one sin of the one man, Adam. And so this death in Christ is not a death of our own. Just as Adam's sin is not our personal sin, Christ's righteousness is not our personal righteousness. But when Christ died, those who believed died in Him because He represented His people. Now, most commentaries use this passage to teach sanctification. They will say things like, you must die to sin. No. If you're a Christian, you died to sin in Christ. This is objective truth. I don't need to explain it every time, but I'll just say a word. You know what? Something objective is outside of you. Something subjective is something you feel, something inside of you. So this is objective. When we get down to verse 11, there will be the experimental application of this. Likewise, you also. For the Christian, baptism into Christ's death is not something that is yet to happen. It is not something that you must strive to achieve in order to live a victorious Christian life. When Christ died to sin, we died to sin. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, all that belongs to Christ is reckoned to us, charged to us. In Galatians chapter 2, you might choose to turn there. Paul gives us the same objective truth. And this text sometimes is used to teach sanctification. But the context is justification. So, because justification is by faith alone is so vital, I want to look one more time at the reason that Paul had to confront Peter. You know this story, but we'll go over it one more time. In Galatians chapter 2, at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that is, from the church in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. These were the Judaizers that were going around saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. good men can get into trouble, can't they? But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Paul is saying this is at the heart of the gospel, what's going on here. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We are, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And you see what's going on with Peter. He had reverted back to works of the law. He was separating himself. He would not eat with these Gentile dogs. Jews wouldn't do that. And that was at the heart of the gospel. But if we, verse 17, seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. I don't have the text in my mind, but I think what he's referring to here, Christ has something to say about what you eat. That's not what defiles you. What you eat just goes in and clears through your body. And so I think what Paul's referring to here, if Christ said what you ate didn't matter, then that would make him a minister of sin. He would be teaching sin. And that's absurd. Certainly he's not teaching sin. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That is such a powerful passage of Scripture. It's about justification. Justification by faith. When Christ died to sin, he died once and for all. His death to sin was not due to any sin in him, but to his relationship to sin. Jesus the Christ was made, and again using Lloyd-Jones' expression, he was put or placed in the rank and category of sinners. He was considered to be in the ranking, not personally sinful, but in the rank and category of sinners. Made to be sin. And at that awful time on the cross, God the Father looked on his only Son and punished the sin of his people in Jesus Christ. Those who argue that Christ was punished for the entire human race, that his death was intended for the entire human race, if they're going to be consistent, they must then say that God is going to punish sin twice. If all people's sin has been punished in Christ and a person winds up in hell, then that their sin is being punished twice. Once in the Son and again in the sinner who goes to hell. And I won't go back over it, but the argument in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, I think, make the proposition of a general or universal atonement to be illogical and impractical. And I won't go back there, but if you have questions about it, I'll be glad to deal with it. But I'm just showing here that when Christ died, he did it on purpose and he did it for a people. And so every Christian died to the reign of sin and death. Now, I've said this, it's not that we do not sin. We're not sinlessly perfect. But sin is no longer our master. Before the Lord saves us, in my case, I knew what I was doing was wrong, but I wasn't bothered too much by it. I just didn't want to get caught doing something wrong. But morally, I didn't care. That was no issue for me. As long as I could get away with it, that was fine. But as a believer in Christ, I still sin, but it really troubles me. It bothers me. And I talk to myself sometimes, Jim, when are you ever going to grow up? When are you going to quit? I won't go into that, but I think some of you know what I'm talking about. But the point is, I don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. You can say no. What's the passage? 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think. God will provide an escape. He'll give you a way of escape, if that's the right verse. Christians are then joined with Christ in His death. And in the second place, Christians are joined with Christ in His burial. In verse 4, we see that Christians are joined to Christ in His burial. We died with Him. We're buried with Him through baptism into His death. And nobody in this room thought of water baptism, did you? I beat you down on that. You've been taught better things. But why buried with Him? Because burial is the final proof of death. You don't bury someone until you're sure they're dead. Therefore, burial is the proof that someone is really dead. And when someone is placed in the grave, they're finished with this life and this world. And that's what it means to be buried with Him through baptism into death. Our relationship with the realm of sin, the rule of sin, is finished. And now grace reigns in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 5:21. We're finished with sin and grace reigns. Christians are joined with Christ in His death. Christians are joined with Christ in His burial. And in the third place, Christians are joined with Christ in His resurrection. Verse 3 again. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just as and even so. Paul does this all the time. Just as, even so. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father is the same as the power of the Father. When you see the power of God, you see the glory of God. In Acts 2, I'm just going to mention something here. I won't turn there. In Acts 2, at verses 22 through 36, Peter explains that Jesus of Nazareth is the very one that the Scripture promised. And he quotes Psalm 16, that it is not possible for the body to see corruption, that God the Father raised him up. Now I want to make a point of interpretation here. In John chapter 10, Jesus says about Himself, He says He lays down His life for the sheep, and that no one takes His life from Him, and that He has the power to lay it down and the power to raise it up. Jesus made that claim about Himself. He has the power to lay down His life, and He has the power to raise it up again. Well, here, Paul writes that he was raised by the glory of the Father, by the power of the Father. My point is that it's common in Scripture for an event to be ascribed, given to the three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity. You can find the Father as the Creator, Jesus Christ the Son as the Creator, the Holy Spirit involved in creation. So that should not trouble us. We just have one God in three distinct persons. And I wrote in my notes, when a person does not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and then I had to scratch out understand, because I don't understand it. I believe it. So I changed that word to accept. When a person does not accept the doctrine of the Trinity, they wander in off into such areas as a Jesus-only cult. For example, they take a text such as Acts 19:5, where it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they say, well, look at this. We must be baptized in the name of Jesus only. But Jesus himself commanded us in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is a test question. What kind of baptism is Jesus talking about in this passage in Matthew? Somebody say it. Water baptism, certainly. So he is raised by the glory of the Father and in his own power. The power of sin is death, and the reign of sin is death. But sin and death has done its worst. The grave could not hold him. His resurrection is the proof of his victory over sin and death. And he has not only risen in newness of life, as verses 9 and 10 will tell us more about, death no more has a grip on him. He lives to God. And so, my fellow Christians, you must see that it is all in Christ. Do you want assurance that you are a genuine Christian? We do. Well, here it is. Do you place your trust in anything other than the work of Jesus Christ? If you do, you can never be sure. You cannot mix any amount of your human response as far as gaining your assurance. Your assurance has to be placed in Jesus Christ. I grade papers for the prison ministry, and this is one of the best lines that I got from one of the men. In a section dealing with legalism, he wrote, legalism is a work that is never finished. Think about that. If you're doing something from a legalistic aspect, you never get it right. You're never sure. I'll give you an example. I've used it before. If water baptism is essential, and some teach that, you must be baptized in water in order to be saved. You can go a half a mile from here, and that's what they're preaching this morning. Well, I had this discussion with one of those ministers one time, and he thought I was crazy, and I may be, but I think I made the point. I said, if baptism is essential, then it must be done correctly. You got to know that it's correct. Do you agree? Well, sure, it's got to be done correctly. Okay. Must the person doing the baptism, the minister, has he got to be a saved person? Well, you would hope so. I can't prove this from the Scripture, but I'm pretty sure Judas baptized some people. He did. The other apostles, disciples, didn't suspect Judas. He was the treasurer. He did everything they did. And he deceived everybody but Jesus Christ. So, Must the person doing the baptizing, must they be saved? What is the temperature of the water? That's silly, isn't it? No, not if it's got to be done right. Does it have to be in running water? Some people, some Baptists teach that. It's got to be running water. And I heard of a case one time where that was told to the preacher, and he was going to baptize somebody, and the guy was saying, well, it's got to be done in running water. And they were going to do it in a baptistry. He said, well, I'll just pull the plug. Water be running when you were baptized. Well, that sounds silly. But my point is, if you come at it from legalism, then you got to know that it's right. And you can't know. Because all these questions come up. If baptism is essential, then you got to answer all these questions. And of course, you can't from the Scripture. So, don't be guilty of subtraction by addition. I got this from a CPA some years ago. You know Greg Lawrence. Don't be guilty of subtraction by addition. Anything you add to the work of Christ subtracts from the sufficiency of His sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. That's a good thought. You add something to what He did and say that's necessary, then you've taken away from Him. For a little while, Jesus, who made the angels, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh for the purpose of dying in the place of His people. We'll read several scriptures. John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little, or for a little while, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Creator of the universe was born as a man. The lawgiver was born under or subject to the law. But the resurrection finished that. His high priestly prayer of John 17 had been answered. And I'm going to read it to you. You can turn to John 17 if you choose. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. There's the number of the elect. There's the number of the saved. There's the number that Jesus died for. As many as the Father gave to Him. If the Father gave the human race to Him, then there is no hell. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. I've glorified You on the earth. I've finished the work You've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world began. I can't call the old preacher's name now, but I know there's one famous theologian, Brother Jim may know, that wouldn't preach John 17. He said it's just too high for him. And there's something to that. I've tried to preach through it. I know Brother Jim has. But there's more there than my mind can comprehend. But it's God's Word, and I think we ought to try to present all of God's Word. His resurrection from the grave and death finished the work of propitiation. The wrath of God is appeased against the children of God. Now, when the Holy Spirit baptizes someone into Christ Jesus, they die to sin in Christ. They are buried with Christ, and they are raised to walk in newness of life. Just as it is true of Christ, it is true of us. He walked in newness of life. Even so, we also must walk in newness of life. Now, what is it to walk? You know, everybody knows the answer to that question. It's your manner of life. Your walk is the way you live. Not some subjective degree of spirituality, some higher life. It happened when you were baptized into Christ. Will a person, a Christian, progress in sanctification? Yes, they must. And we'll deal with that when we get to it later in this book. But we're talking about here what is objective truth. Christian, you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He is already a new creation. He's not going to be a new creation. He is a new creation. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be a citizen of something? It's where you belong. You're a citizen of, in this case, you're a citizen of Hueytown, a citizen of Alabama, a citizen of the United States. Well, this world is not our home, the song says. We sojourn here. A sojourner is someone who has a temporary residence, a sojourner. Jacob, for example, sojourned in Egypt. The Bible says he was a sojourner. Egypt was not his home. Well, the home of the faithful, we read in Hebrews 11, at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's where we're headed. You're in Christ if you're a Christian. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. So, you could ask, are you a Christian? The answer, hopefully, yes. Are you living under the reign of grace? Yes. So you won't ask. It won't even occur to you to ask, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul has laid that aside. You can't think that way. Do we struggle with sin in our life? I do. I like this passage in Jude, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before His presence, the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. There's your encouragement. I can resist sin, I'll fail. But God's not going to fail. He's able. Isn't that good news? He's able. So we trust Him. Well, I didn't know I was a prophet. I said I started late, so I had to quit early. And I'm getting bad with time management. I've got notes for another lesson. I don't know if it's wise to tackle it. What do you want to talk about? Anything related to the lesson, of course, or anything else? As you chant, you get anything answered.
Go back to verse 4.
Okay. Back to verse 4.
Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
That's surprising.
It is.
Okay. It says, even so, we should walk in newness of life.
Mm-hmm.
That should walk. Does that mean?
I don't believe that means it's optional. I think it means that would be the result of being raised. We should, just as He was raised, we should be raised, walk in newness of life. Because the context of His whole argument here is something that's either or. This is not an option here for you to walk in newness of life if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus by the Spirit. Any other comments on that? That's good. Okay, I'm going to stop here. I'm sorry to.
You mentioned the fellow you're talking with about the right administrator of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
What if I was baptized by someone and it was later proven that he was unconverted?
Mm-hmm.
What would that do to my baptism?
Well, I know what it would do to
I'm just throwing out a hypothetical thing.
Yeah.
If it has to be the right administrator,
the
gentleman said, then would that not nullify
baptism? In that view, it would.
Then I could not really be assured when I was being baptized that I know that fellow saved.
So it comes back to what is in your heart and what your profession is.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying, I believe. You see, is that okay? The person that baptized me, I have no doubt in my mind that he was a believer, but if he wasn't, I still was baptized scripturally.
Well, as a preacher that preached the gospel, and people are converted under the gospel, and later on they find out that preacher wasn't a saved man.
Yeah. Same principle.
That's the same thing.
Same principle. The truth is the truth. The gospel is the gospel. And I believe even Judas preached the gospel.
So an unsaved man can preach the gospel and you can be converted under that.
Yeah, because...
Just as though some people were saved under the use of ministry.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, because, again, this is a lot of supposition here, but I made the point a while ago. For about a period of about 3 years, Judas traveled in the company of these men, and they had absolutely no suspicion of him. Now, they began to get suspicious when he complained that the alabaster jar of ointment was wasted weaker than ever. That was a year's wages. We could have fed a lot of poor people. And John says, no, the reason he said that was because he was a thief and he was taking money out of the bag. That's why he didn't want, that's what he meant. So they had, but John wrote that after the fact. John was commenting after the fact, after they learned that Judas, what he was. But they didn't know at the time. Okay. Thank you very much. Enjoy your beat.